Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with the Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross book from A.W. Pink. And last time we began the second saying, which he called the Word of Salvation. And the scripture he used was Luke 23:42-43. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so Mr. Pink had a pretty decent sized introduction. And then he went into the main points of this chapter. Point one was, here we see a representative sinner in the penitent thief. And point two, here we see that man has come to the end of himself, or has to come to the end of himself before he can be saved. And that brought us up to point three, where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on in the chapter with point three. And I'll go ahead and begin. Point three is, here we see the meaning of repentance and faith. Repentance may be considered under various aspects. It includes in its meaning and scope a change of mind about sin, a sorrowing for sin, a forsaking of sin. Yet there is more in repentance than these. Really, repentance is the realization of our lost condition. It is the discovery of our ruin. It is the judging of ourselves. It is the owning of our lost estate. Repentance is not so much an intellectual process as it is the conscience active in the presence of God. And this is exactly what we find here in the case of the thief. First, he says to his companion, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Luke 23:40. A short time before, he had mingled his voice with those who were reviling the Savior. But the Holy Spirit had been at work upon him, and now his conscience is active in the presence of God. It was not, dost not thou fear punishment, but dost not thou fear God. He apprehends God as judge. And then, in the second place, he adds, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, Luke 23:41. Here we see him acknowledging his guilt and the justice of his condemnation. He passes sentence upon himself. He makes no excuses and attempts no extenuation. He recognized he was a transgressor and that as such he fully deserved punishment for his sins, yea, that death was his due, D-U-E. Have you taken this position before God, my reader? Have you openly confessed your sins to him? Have you passed judgment upon yourself and your ways? Are you ready to acknowledge that death is your due? While ever you palliate sin or prevaricate about it, you are shutting yourself out from Christ. Christ came into the world to save sinners, self-confessed sinners, sinners who really take the place of sinners before God, sinners who are conscious that they are lost and undone. The thief's repentance towards God was accompanied with faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In contemplating his faith, we may notice first that it was an intellectual head faith. In the earlier paragraphs of this chapter, we have called attention to the sovereignty of God and his irresistible and victorious grace, which were exhibited in the conversion of this thief. Now we turn to another side of the truth, equally necessary to press, a side which is not contradictory to what we have said previously, but rather complementary and supplementary. Scripture does not teach that if God has elected a certain soul to be saved, that that person will be saved whether they believe or not. That is a false conclusion drawn by those who reject the truth. No, Scripture teaches that the same God who predestined the end also predestined the means. The God who decreed the salvation of the dying thief fulfilled his decree by giving him a faith with which to believe. This is the plain teaching of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and other scriptures. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This is just what we see here in connection with this robber. He believed the truth. His faith took hold of the Word of God. Over the cross was the superscription, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Pilate had placed it there in derision, but it was the truth nevertheless, and after he had written it, God would not allow him to alter it. The board bearing this superscription had been carried in front of Christ through the streets of Jerusalem and out to the place of crucifixion, and the thief had read it, and divine grace and power had opened the eyes of his understanding to see it was the truth. And that may be some supposition that he actually read it. But we'll continue. His faith grasped the kingship of Christ, hence his mention of when thou comest into thy kingdom. Faith always rests on the written word of God. Before a man will believe that Jesus is the Christ, he must have the testimony before him that he is the Christ. Distinction is often made between head faith and heart faith, and properly so, for the distinction is real and vital. Sometimes head faith is decried as valueless, but this is foolish. There must be a head faith before there can be heart faith. We must believe intellectually before we can believe savingly in the Lord Jesus. Proof of this is seen in connection with the heathen. They have no head faith, and therefore they have no heart faith. We readily grant that head faith will not save unless it be accompanied by heart faith, but we insist that there is no heart faith unless there has first been head faith. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? True, one may believe about him without believing in him, but one cannot believe in him without first believing about him. So it was with the dying thief. In all probability, he had never seen Christ before this day of his death, but he had seen the written superscription testifying to his kingship, and the Holy Spirit used this as the basis of his faith. Again, that might be some supposition. We say then that his was an intelligent faith. First, an intellectual faith, the believing the written testimony submitted to him. Second, a heart faith, the resting in confidence on Christ himself as the Savior of sinners. Yes, this dying robber exercised a heart faith which rested savingly on Christ. We shall try to be very simple here. A man may have head faith in the Lord Jesus and be lost. A man may believe about the historic Christ and be no better for it, just as he is no better for believing about the historic Napoleon. Reader, you may believe all about the Savior, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, his glorious ascension, his promised return, but you must do more than this. Gospel faith is a confiding faith. Saving faith is more than a correct opinion or a train of reasoning. Saving faith transcends all reason. Look at this dying thief. Was it reasonable that Christ should notice him, a crucified robber, a self-confessed criminal, one who a few minutes ago had been reviling him? Was it reasonable that the Savior should take any notice of him? Was it reasonable to expect that he should be transported from the very brink of the pit into paradise, the thief? Ah, my reader, the head reasons, but the heart, the head reasons, so the head does the reasoning, but the heart does not. And this man's petition came from his heart. He had not the use of his hands and feet, and they are not needed for salvation. They rather impede, if they're depended on, and it's easy to do that. But he had the use of his heart and tongue. They were free to believe and confess. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, verse 10. We may also notice his was a humble faith. He prayed with becoming modesty. It was not, Lord, honor me, or Lord, exalt me, but Lord, if thou wilt but think of me, if thou wilt only look on me, Lord, remember me. And yet that word remember was wonderfully full and appropriate. He might have said, pardon me, save me, bless me, but remember included them all. An interest in Christ's heart will include an interest in all his benefits. Moreover, this word was well suited to the condition of the one who uttered it. He was an outcast from society. Who would remember him? The public would think no more of him. His friends would be glad to forget him as having disgraced his family. But there is one God with whom he ventures to lodge this petition, Lord, remember me. Finally, we may notice that his was a courageous faith. Perhaps this is not apparent at first sight, but a little consideration will make it plain. He who hung on the central cross was the one on whom all eyes were turned and towards whom all the vile mockery of a vulgar mob was directed. Every faction of that crowd joined in jeering at the Savior. Matthew tells us that they had passed by reviling him, that likewise also the chief priests mocked with the elders and scribes, while Luke informs us the soldiers also mocked him, Luke 23, verse 36. It is therefore easy to understand why the thieves should also take up the taunting cry. No doubt the priests and scribes smiled benignly upon them as they did so. But suddenly there was a change. The repenting thief, instead of continuing to sneer and jibe at Christ, turns to his companion and openly rebukes him in the hearing of the spectators gathered around the crosses, crying, "This man hath done nothing amiss." Thus he condemned the whole Jewish nation. But more, not only does he bear a testimony to Christ's innocency, but he also confessed his kingship. And thus, by a single stroke, he cuts himself off from the favor of his companion and of the crowd as well. We talk today of the courage which is needed to openly witness for Christ, but such courage in these days pales into utter insignificance before the courage displayed that day by the dying thief. Right, that's the end of point three. Point four, here we see a marvelous case of spiritual illumination. It is perfectly wonderful the progress made by this man in those few dying hours. His growth in grace and in the knowledge of his Lord was amazing. From the brief record of the words that fell from his lips, we may discover seven things which he had learned under the tuition of the Holy Spirit. First, he expresses his belief in a future life where retribution would be meted out by a righteous and sin-avenging God. Dost not thou fear God proves this. He sharply reprimands his companion, and as much as says, how dare you have the temerity to revile this innocent man? Remember that shortly you will have to appear before God and face a tribunal infinitely more solemn than the one which sentenced you to be crucified. God is to be feared, so be silent. Second, as we have seen, he had a sight of his own sinfulness. Thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, Luke 23, verses 40 and 41. He recognized that he was a transgressor. He saw that sin merited punishment, that condemnation was just. He owned that death was his due. This was something that his companion neither confessed nor recognized. Third, he bore testimony to Christ's sinlessness. This man hath done nothing amiss, Luke 23, verse 41. And here we may mark the pains God took to guard the spotless character of his son. Especially is this to be seen toward the end. Judas was moved to say, I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate testified, I find no fault in him. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this just man. And now that Christ, hangs on the cross, God opens the eyes of this robber to see the faultlessness of his beloved son and opens his lips so that he bears witness to his, Christ's, excellency. Fourth, he not only witnessed to the sinless humanity of Christ, but he also confessed his Godhead. Lord, remember me, he said. A marvelous word was that. The Savior, nailed to the tree, the object of Jewish hatred and the butt of a vulgar mob's ridicule, this thief had heard the scornful challenge of the priests, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, and no response had been given. But moved by faith and not by sight, he recognizes and owns the deity of the central sufferer, Christ. Fifth, he believed in the saviorhood of the Lord Jesus. He had heard Christ's prayer for his enemies, Father, forgive them. And to one whose heart the Lord had opened, that short sentence became a saving sermon. His own cry, Lord, remember me, included within its scope, Lord, save me, which therefore implies his faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. In fact, he must have believed that Jesus was a Savior for the chief of sinners, or how could he have believed that Christ would remember such as he? Sixth, he evidenced his faith in Christ's kingship, when thou comest into thy kingdom. This too was a wonderful word. Outward circumstances all seemed to belie his kingship. Instead of being seated on a throne, he hung upon a cross. Instead of wearing a royal diadem, his brow was encircled with thorns. Instead of being waited upon by a retinue of servants, he was numbered with transgressors. Nevertheless, he was king, king of the Jews, Matthew 2, verse 2. And finally, he looked forward to the second coming of Christ, when thou comest. He looked away from the present to the future. He saw beyond the sufferings, the glory. Over the cross, the eye of faith detected the crown. And in this he was before the apostles, for unbelief had closed their eyes. Yes, he looked beyond the first advent in shame to the second advent in power and majesty. Christ's first advent was in shame and lowliness and humility, and his second will be in power and majesty. Now, how can we account for this spiritual intelligence of this dying robber? Whence or from where did he receive his sight into the things of Christ? How comes it that this babe in Christ made such amazing progress in the school of God? It can be accounted for only by divine influence. The Holy Spirit was his teacher. Flesh and blood had not revealed these things unto him, but the Father in heaven. What an illustration that divine things are hidden from the wise and prudent and are revealed to babes. That was the end of point four. Point five, here we see the saviorhood of Christ. The crosses were only a few feet apart, and it did not take the Savior long to hear this cry of the penitent thief. What was his response thereto? He might have said, "You deserve your fate. You are a wicked robber and have merited death." Or he might have replied, "You have left it till too late. You've waited too long. You should have sought me sooner." But had he not promised, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out"? And so that proved here. Of the reproaches which were cast on him, on Christ, by the crowd, the Lord Jesus took no notice. To the insulting challenge of the priests to descend from the cross, he made no response. But the prayer of this contrite, believing thief arrested his attention. At the time, he was grappling with the powers of darkness and sustaining the awful load of his people's guilt, and we should have thought he might be excused from attending to individual applications. But a sinner can never come to Christ in an unacceptable time. He gives him an answer. Christ gives the person an answer of peace, and that without delay. The salvation of the repentant and believing robber illustrates not only Christ's readiness, but also his power to save sinners. The Lord Jesus is no feeble Savior. Blessed be God, he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto him, them that come unto God by him, by Christ. And never was this so signally displayed as when on the cross. This was the time of the Redeemer's weakness, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. When the thief cried, "Lord, remember me," the Savior was in agony on the accursed tree. Yet even then, even there, he had power to redeem this soul from death and open for him the gates of paradise. Never doubt, then, or question the infinite sufficiency of the Savior. If a dying Savior could save, how much more he who rose in triumph from the tomb, never more to die? In saving this thief, Christ gave an exhibition of his power at the very time when it was almost clouded. The salvation of the dying thief demonstrates that the Lord is willing and able to save all who come to him. If Christ received this penitent, believing thief, then none need despair of a welcome if they will but come to Christ. If this dying robber was not beyond the reach of divine mercy, then none are who will respond to the invitations of divine grace. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19, verse 10, and none can sink lower than that. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to everyone that believeth, Romans 1, 16. Oh, limit not the grace of God. A Savior is provided for the very chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1, 15, if only they will believe. Even those who reach the dying hour, yet in their sins, are not beyond hope. Personally, I believe that very, very few are saved on a deathbed, and it is the height of folly for any man to postpone his salvation till then, for there is no guarantee that any man will have a deathbed. Many are cut off suddenly, without any opportunity to lie down and die. Yet, even one on a deathbed is not beyond the reach of divine mercy. As said one of the Puritans, quote, "There is one such case recorded that none need despair, but only one in Scripture, that none might presume," end quote. Yes, here we see the Saviorhood of Christ. He came into this world to save sinners, and he left it and went to paradise, accompanied by a saved criminal, the first trophy of his redeeming blood, at least since his death, because his redeeming blood applies to all that came before him that were saved as well. Christ's blood applies to all who are saved over the entire time of every human being from beginning of the earth to end who are saved. That's the end of point 5. Point 6, here we see the destination of the saved at death. In his splendid book, The Seven Sayings of Christ on the Cross, Dr. Anderson Berry has pointed out that the word today is not correctly placed in the rendering of our King James Version, and that the designed correspondence between the thief's request and Christ's response requires a different construction of the latter. The form of Christ's reply is evidently designed to match in its order of thought the robber's petition. This will be seen if we arrange the two in parallel couplets in this way. And he said unto Jesus, and Jesus said unto him, Lord, verily I say unto thee, remember me. Shalt thou be with me when thou comest today into thy kingdom in paradise. Now, by arranging the words thus, we discover the correct emphasis. Today is the emphatic word. In our Lord's gracious response to the thief's request, we have a striking illustration of how divine grace exceeds human expectations. The thief prayed that the Lord would remember him in his coming kingdom, but Christ assures him that before that very day had passed, he should be with the Savior, that the same day that they were being crucified. The thief asked to be remembered in an earthly kingdom, but Christ assured him of a place in paradise. The thief simply asked to be remembered, but the Savior declared he should be with him. Thus does God exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Not only does Christ's reply signify the survival of the soul after the death of the body, but it tells us that the believer is with him during the interval which divides death from the resurrection. To make this the more emphatic, Christ prefaced his promise with the solemn but assuring words, Verily, I say unto you. It was this prospect of going to Christ at death which cheered the martyr Stephen in his last hour, and therefore did he cry, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, Acts 7:59. It was this blessed expectation which moved the Apostle Paul to say, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, Philippians 1:23. Not unconsciousness in the grave, but with Christ in paradise is what awaits every believer at death. Every believer, I say, for the souls of unbelievers, instead of going to paradise, pass to the place of torments, as is clear from our Lord's teaching in Luke 16. Reader, where would your soul go if this moment you were dying? How hard Satan has strived to hide this blessed prospect from the saints of God. On the one hand, he has propagated the doleful dogma of soul sleep, the teaching that believers are in a state of unconsciousness between death and the resurrection. And on the other hand, he has invented a horrible purgatory to terrify believers with the thought that at death they pass into fire necessary to purify and fit them for heaven. How thoroughly the word of Christ to the thief disposes of these God-dishonoring delusions. The thief went straight from the cross to paradise. The moment a sinner believes, that moment is he made meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1 verse 12. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. Our fitness for Christ's presence, as well as our title, rests solely on his shed blood. That's the end of point six. Point seven, here we see the longing of the Savior for fellowship. In fellowship, we reach the climax of grace and the sum of Christian privilege. Higher than fellowship, we cannot go. God has called us unto the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. We are often told that we are saved to serve, and this is true, but it is only a part of the truth and by no means the most wondrous and blessed part of it. We are saved for fellowship. God had innumerable servants before Christ came here to die. The angels ever do his bidding. Christ came not primarily to secure servants, but those who should enter into fellowship with himself. That which makes heaven superlatively attractive to the heart of the saint is not that heaven is a place where we shall be delivered from all sorrow and suffering, nor is it that heaven is the place where we shall meet again those we loved in the Lord, nor is it that heaven is the place of golden streets and pearly gates and jasper walls. No, blessed as these things are, heaven without Christ would not be heaven. It is Christ the heart of the believer longs for and pants after. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee, Psalm 73, verse 25. And the most amazing thing is that heaven will not be heaven to Christ in the highest sense until his redeemed are gathered around him. It is his saints that his heart longs for. To come again and receive us unto himself is the joyous expectation set before him. Not until he sees of the travail of his soul will he be fully satisfied. These are the thoughts suggested and confirmed by the words of the Lord Jesus to the dying thief. Lord, remember me, had been his cry, the thieves. And what was the response? Note it carefully. Had Christ merely said, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be in paradise, that would have set at rest the fears of the thief. Yes, but it did not satisfy the Savior. That upon which his heart was set was the fact that that very day a soul saved by his precious blood should be with him in paradise. We say again, this is the climax of grace and the sum of Christian blessing. Said the apostle, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. And again he wrote, absent from the body, free from all pain and care? No. Absent from the body, translated to glory? No. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. So too with Christ, so too. So too with Christ. Said he, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Yet, when he adds, I will come again, he does not say, and conduct you unto the Father's house, or I will take you to the place I have prepared for you, but I will come again and receive you unto myself, John 14, verses 2 and 3, to be forever with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, is the goal of all our hopes. To have us forever with himself is that to which he looks forward with eager and gladsome expectation. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. All right, and that brings us to the end of point seven and the end of the chapter, the second saying, which Mr. Pink entitles the word of salvation. And then that brings us up to the third saying, which Mr. Pink calls the word of affection. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next reading. But until then, go asking God to reveal this so great salvation to you, the wonderment of these things, of a so willing Savior who shed his blood for sinners. And if you have been saved, we pray that these things bring great joy and thankfulness to you in a humble heart, now and through eternity. And if you haven't come to Christ as your Savior, we pray he grant you this day a recognition of your sinfulness, the need of a Savior, that he is willing and able to save and will in no wise cast out those who come to him humbly, asking for saving, to be saved by him, for pardon, and for cleansing by his blood from the filth and pollution of sin. And again, we pray you do so this day and that you don't wait. And then we pray he grant you that, and with and then a joyous heart again with thanksgiving. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.